Now, the association of Christians with generous giving, with kindness to others, has a long history. Some historians would argue that the attitude that exists in the West, in the Western world as we think of it, towards needy people, the things that maybe we take for granted in a society like ours, actually stems from 2,000 years of Christian influence, Christian compassion towards others. That if you went back to pagan societies that operated prior to the outburst of Christianity in the opening centuries, 2 millennia ago, those pagan societies wouldn't have had that type of care going on. That this is an effect of Christianity, even from those who wouldn't claim to be Christians. But our verses aren't simply about kindness. They're not simply about giving to others. They're more than that. Our verses have bigger ideas within them that shape Christian behaviour. So what we're going to do is we're going to try and appreciate a fuller view, a bigger view of what Luke says, just in these four verses. And so we're going to do that by talking about four things. We're going to talk about caterpillars, obviously. We're going to talk about prophets. We're going to talk about curses. And we're going to talk about giving. And we'll begin with caterpillars. What is metamorphosis? Okay, it's great change. All right, more biologically, what is metamorphosis? Okay, and other creatures as well. Yep. Tadpoles into frogs. It's how some animals, biologically, how some animals transform into a new version of their self. A butterfly begins life as a larva, a caterpillar with legs, no wings, sat on a plant, devouring the plant. They spin what round them? A cocoon. They spin a cocoon round them. And within that cocoon they change processes of their body, creates a new version of themselves. They turn into a butterfly. Looks very different. And when the butterfly is ready, the cocoon is broken, the butterfly breaks out of it, and it's away. And all you have left behind is that shell that was broken. It's an amazing process. The book of Acts has been describing and is still describing a process which is sort of similar to that. If you think of caterpillar to butterfly through a cocoon, you've got something sort of similar. The book of Acts is about how God's people on the earth were transformed from one state to another state through the Lord Jesus. Acts shows us how Jesus took a broken, a very limited kingdom, the kingdom of ancient Israel, and he created from within it and out of it something beautiful, an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that would last forever. Before Jesus, God had Israel, Jewish folk, descended from Abraham 2,000 years earlier, who lived, who had a home, where? What was the land originally called? Strip of land, end of the Mediterranean Sea, land of Canaan. They lived there, and we read a little bit of their promises, but if you read through some of the promises that God made to them in the Old Testament, they always seem to have a massive future potential, that what they can become seems extraordinary, and yet it's never realised. 2,000 years run through, and you come to Jesus, and it's very far away from being realised. It looks nothing like the great promises. They're sinful. You know Jesus, how he speaks into his society, how he tackles what's become of Israel. They're wandering from God. John the Baptist is sent to call them back. They're obsessed with what is unimportant. How they appear in a marketplace. How much money's in the bank account. And they overlook what matters. They can't stop and show mercy to somebody hungry on the road to the temple. Israel is not what God wants her to be as Jesus walks her streets. But he says, I will change this. I will bring about the rebirth of Israel into something wonderful, into something that truly inherits all the promises, that becomes all the potential. A kingdom truly of God, from the heart. A kingdom whose capital city, he said, will be in heaven. She will be a kingdom of heaven. God's home. And so Jesus looked out and he spoke to his fellow Jews and he called his fellow Jews and said, you must turn from the ruin of the sinful society that you have ended up with. Find forgiveness through me. Find your place in the kingdom that I will reign and rule over. Now, this reborn Israel that Jesus promised was to be a tremendously exciting place, better than everything that had gone ever before, finally stretching out to be everything that God promised she would be. Now, we saw in the last sermon, we talked a little bit about this then, in the previous verses, we talked about how much bigger she would be, no longer limited to the offspring of Abraham. Or those who chose to become like them. Jesus' kingdom was going to stretch and spread and call in citizens from all over the world. Up into Syria she went. Up into Antioch, that city, that Syrian city. And Gentile people becoming a part of Jesus' kingdom. And suddenly Jesus' kingdom had burst out of all the borders of old Israel. She'd pushed beyond. And the local church was born in Syria, in that city of Antioch. And Jews and Gentiles gathered together as one people in Christ. Metamorphosis. From the caterpillar of ancient Israel, Jesus formed the butterfly of the Christian church, which then flew through the world. But remind me again, what does a butterfly leave behind? When it goes, what does it leave behind? The cocoon, which just crumbles away, the shell where it grew. And in the book of Acts, you see that too. You see old Israel crumbling before your eyes, even as the church spreads through the world. You see it falling apart. Jesus said it would do. I mean, Jesus said it explicitly, didn't he? Temple on the hill? You, within a generation, you will see it fall. But Acts describes all kinds of ways in which Israel, the ancient Israel that will no longer go with her Messiah, that has rejected her Messiah, crumbles away. We heard Peter in Acts 2 warn them of that. He said, this is for you and your children. This is for one generation. You must repent now. You must be saved now. Now, we're going to see how that is in a moment from our verses. But before we do, let's actually talk about prophets, shall we? Because this is point number two. We've done caterpillars. Let's go on to prophets and then come back to how the cocoon collapsed. You see, in verse 27, the start of our verses that we're actually looking at, because we're going to go from 27 to 30, it says this. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So to help us understand the rest of it, we need to think about prophets, don't we? Somebody give me a definition of a prophet. What's a prophet? Somebody who speaks the word of God. So somebody who speaks the word of God, somebody who speaks for God. Maybe we'd add a person empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak for God. Somebody empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak for God. Now, through Israel's history, she had a variety of such people. We could name the famous ones, couldn't we? We could name out Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. There were lesser prophets as well. And their words challenged Israel about what she should be. Their words took what God had said, what God had promised, what God had called her to, and said, you aren't it. Why not? They challenged about her sin. They exposed her sins, but they also predicted change. They said, but in the future, it will be different. The great example of that, of course, is in Jeremiah and 31, but you see other examples through the Old Testament prophets. They said, this is what you are. This is what God said you're to be. This is what you actually are. But this is what's coming. Do you remember the Lord Jesus' words to his disciples after his resurrection? He says this in Luke 24. Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus himself said, those Old Testament prophets, what do you think they were speaking about? What events do you think they were describing? Me. My coming. They were telling of what I would bring. Or in fact, they were only hinting of what he would bring. Because the prophet's messages often sound difficult to understand. They sound like you've got a little glimpse of some information, but you're not really sure how it pads everything else out. And so in fact, when Jesus came, what happened was this. Those prophetic partial messages gave way to a complete one that finally made sense of it all. The writer of the Hebrews describes that process. This is Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So he spoke here, he spoke there, he gave a bit of information here, a bit of information there, little pieces of a jigsaw. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. When you read that verse, or when you hear that verse read, it ought to, if you're a Christian, cause you to catch your breath. This is the claim of Christians. That God has come and spoken to us by his Son. Not just a prophet. Not just somebody who could teach a little, tell a little. But one who came, as it were, to give full disclosure of God, to make God known. He came to teach us. He came to save us. And there's an implication of that, you know. That as people who have been taught by God's Son, and as people who have then received the Holy Spirit from him, it means this. That all Jesus' people are now prophets. Because all Jesus' people speak the word of God in the power of the Spirit. You know this because you'll remember, however many years ago it was, we read Acts 2. In Acts 2, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, and the prophet Joel says this, in the last days, there's that phrase again, the time in which we live, the great last era of this earth, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Christians, learn about God from the Son of God. Christians, learn the word of God from the Lord himself. Christians have been given the Holy Spirit to live within us. When we speak of those things we've learned, we speak better words than Old Testament prophets. They caught glimpses, we speak of reality. They hinted, we tell the full story. And like the prophets, we don't do this simply in our own strength. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. That's how Joel, the prophet, spoke of us, how he predicted the days in which we live that Peter quoted from. Every Christian is now a prophet who knows the Lord and speaks of him in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's why as Christians should never be embarrassed to speak about Jesus Christ. There is nothing to be embarrassed about. There is power whenever we speak of Jesus Christ. It is a message from God himself. Now, let's be clear so that no one misunderstands what I'm saying. This does not mean that every single thing that Christians say is inspired by God. You and me say lots of dumb things every day from our own heads. Being helped by the Spirit to speak of the Lord does not mean suddenly we're wise in every situation. But there are times when we speak the truth that we have been taught in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you speak those things, you are more powerful than Elijah. You have a greater message than Isaiah, because you have the fullness that has been released to us in the person of the Son of God. Their messages were wonderful, but they were little bits of a jigsaw. We have the jigsaw on the table in front of us. But, now we've got to add something. Though that's true, Jesus did also, early on in his church, give to Christian men and women, certain Christian men and women, a particular gift of prophecy. They were gifted, and this comes through in the New Testament, they were gifted to speak in ways which helped the church of the first generation to be established, to be set up. You know, in the first generation of anything, things are just getting going, aren't they? Everybody's in a state of confusion, nothing's really certain yet, everything's being learned, everything's being worked out. We see that in the book of Acts. You see even the apostles playing catch-up at times. Peter trying to work out what's going on down in Cornelius' home. People listening to Stephen, who's not one of the apostles, he's just one of the pastors, and they're saying, what is this man saying? You see things developing and growing within the book of Acts. And in that first generation, as the ideas were being worked out with the help of the Spirit amongst the apostles, amongst the believers, the Lord Jesus gave the apostles help. He gave them actual individual prophets, men and women who could help them, who were given insights during that setting up stage. Can anybody tell me which of Paul's letters he comments on this? In which of Paul's letters does he talk about apostles working with prophets? The book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, he writes this. Consequently, writing to Gentile Christians down in Turkey, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Reading just a little bit further on, you get this, Ephesians 3. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. You hear Paul? He's saying, now I look back and there were some great people in past generations, loved Isaiah, loved Jeremiah, loved Hosea, but they didn't understand something. They didn't know the fullness of what Christ would bring. They caught glimpses of it. But now it's been revealed by the Spirit who, to God's holy apostles, Peter, John, Paul, and prophets who work with them. You're at the start of the church. Foundations had to be laid. You had to lay down the ideas on which a Christian church for millennia to follow could be built. And so apostles and prophets were raised up to do that. Now, they were unique. You don't lay foundations every other week, do you? You don't say, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to put the foundations. I'm going to build the walls. Then I'm going to build the foundations. Then I'm going to put the roof on. Then I'm going to build the foundations. You don't do it every week. You build the foundations and then you build the rest of the house. It happens at the start. So there aren't any apostles and prophets today because we're not still building the foundations. That's done. But in the first century, you needed them. Apostles, people who had known Jesus personally, seen him in his resurrection, could speak of him, and prophets, individuals empowered by the Spirit to help the apostles in their work of laying down the ideas, the teaching, the understanding upon which the church would be built. So after Jesus' resurrection, the 12 apostles preached, they gathered followers in Jerusalem, then across Judea, and among them, Christian men and women are raised up to support them in their work. They're given striking insights by the Holy Spirit into the Lord Jesus, into his teaching, into his kingdom, and together they are the workforce that lays the foundation upon which the Christian church has been built. Okay, right, that was on a tangent. Coming back to the passage then. What's going on here? Back in our passage, some prophets are turning up in Antioch now. Verse 27, during this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. These are the prophets. Why are they coming? To help build the foundation. This is a new outbreak of the kingdom. It's pushed beyond the borders. They've come to help those who are working there, Barnabas and Saul. They've come to help them so that that church can learn about the Lord Jesus. But when Luke tells us the role they played, he only actually tells us one thing. And he tells us this. One of them, verse 28, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Now why and how does that help? Of all the things Luke could have told us, of all the stuff the prophets came out with when that group were there, why tell us that? It might on the surface simply sound like kindness. You know, it could God just be sending a message saying, now watch out everyone, I want you to get some extra tins in the cupboard. There's going to be a bit of a food shortage, trouble's on the way. Get yourself ready for it. It could be that, couldn't it? But as I say, that's not really what the New Testament prophets were about. It wasn't hints and tips for coping with life. I mean, famines, as the Lord Jesus said, were always going to keep coming round. It was more than that. The prophets were there to so that Christians understood more about Jesus, understood more about his kingdom. So how does knowing about a food shortage do that for you? Verse 29, before we answer it. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Now there's your answer. Maybe you read that and you think to yourself, oh, how sweet. That's like Christians sending food parcels around the world. That's really nice, isn't it? Well, it is really nice, but read it again. Where are they sending food? Where are they sending food? Judea. Why should they not have to send food to Judea? Why should there be no reason for them to send any food to Judea whatsoever? Land of milk and honey. If God was looking after Judea, the world would be flooding in and asking them for food. They wouldn't be saying, quick, let's send a food parcel to Judea. They'd be saying, let's go to Judea and get some food. So the moment you read verse 29, you know this. That God is collapsing the old cocoon. That ancient Israel is falling apart at its seams. God once said this to Israel. He said, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations but borrow from none. But they are borrowing. They're having to be sent charitable aid. You see, this prophet who speaks Agabus, and Luke in writing down Agabus' prophecy, isn't just saying, isn't it sweet, you know, there was going to be a food shortage, God told you to get some extra bread in, everybody felt a lot better afterwards, that's really nice, isn't it? And then they sent some gifts and presents, that's good, isn't it? He's saying so much more than that. Luke is quoting this prophet because it's the sign of the fall of old Israel. It's what Peter said at the start, and it's what carries on right through the book of Acts, that even as the butterfly appears, the cocoon collapses. Old Israel sinned against the Lord, and he has removed his blessings. Old Israel had Messiah come to her. They killed him. He was resurrected, and the apostles testified to that. They rejected them. And now God's curses are pulling them apart. But the Christians in Antioch think about that. And they think, whoa, but there's lots of Christians down there. And those Christians are going to starve if that's happening. And so the foreign Christians of Antioch know what they must do. We're going to have to send help in. We're going to have to support them. Instead of old Israel being a food store that others might draw on, the Christians in old Israel are receiving food from the new Israel outside, sending in the food parcels. These verses are about the collapse of what was there, and they're about the beauty of what has grown out of it. It is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Gentile foreigners in a Syrian city 300 miles away, in a pagan world that really isn't going to ship food around like this, sending help to people, Jewish people they've not known, in a land far away. So it's the collapse of old Israel, but it's the beauty of the new Israel, the butterfly that's come from the caterpillar. They have learned from the Lord Jesus to feed the hungry. They have learned from the apostles and prophets in Jerusalem that there are hungry believers down there, and they send help. It's a sweet and generous act, but it is much more than that. So old Israel, before Jesus, was a caterpillar waiting for the day when she'd be transformed into a glorious butterfly. Jesus brought it about with the rebirth of Israel, the new Israel, starting with his 12 great tribal leaders, the disciples, the leaders of a renewed nation. And by Acts 11, which is about 12 years after Pentecost, we know the timing of these famines during Caesar Claudius, that butterfly has started to flutter across the world, landing first in Antioch, and meanwhile the cocoon it's left is crumbling. Now, to finish off, that was the big story. I just wanted you to catch the big story if at all possible. I want you to see that what Luke is telling us is not just happy tales of church life and how it's nice to look after people. You have to feel the strength of the story Luke's telling and the bigness of it. But let's do some principles of Christian relief to finish off with, shall we? What can we learn about helping others in need from reading these verses? Number one, five lessons I'll give you. Number one, simply, first of all, it is good for churches to take collections to help needy Christians. It is good for churches to take collections to help needy Christians. Acts chapter 2, that means the Christians among us, the people you can see face to face. You look into their eyes and they're needy. You should help them. But then, Acts 11, Christians in other churches who are in need. You hear news of those in need, you want to get something out to them, to help them. They're our brothers and sisters. Jesus' kingdom is to be alive with generous love between Christians. Outsiders encountering a church should be able to say, ought to say, wow, I moved into that group for a moment, I caught a glimpse of how they live. They really care for one another. They look after one another. They uphold one another. They strengthen one another. Jesus said, practical love between Christians is the defining trait of his people. It's how others know we're his disciples. And the first question for us this morning is that true of us? Is that the way it feels to move within our community of Christians? Point number two, such love flows from a relationship. Lots of people put money into boxes, I guess, for vague charities that they sort of got stuck under their nose when they were out of the shops or something. That's not Christian giving. We're not just about putting coins in boxes for vague things far away that we haven't the faintest idea about. It's about relationship, isn't it? Antioch loves Jerusalem. Why? Because that was where the gospel came to them from. And that's where their leaders came from, Barnabas and Saul. And that's where the prophets have come to them from. And that's how they heard in the first place, because Christians on the move out of Judea told them. It was relationship. Antioch knows about Jerusalem because of her pastors. So when the money is sent there, and it goes there in verse 30, this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. They didn't just use Western Union. They didn't just do a transfer, bank transfer. They sent their pastors. Because it's personal, it's relational, it's loving. And that's how the money's sent. You know, Christians are brothers and sisters in God's family. We're citizens together of a heavenly kingdom. So when our gifts flow, they flow not only to relieve crisis, they flow to build friendship. To build friendship. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, Luke 16? I tell you, use worldly wealth. To do what? Should we use worldly wealth to help people who are desperately poor in a country far away? He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. So he's not saying, don't help needy people in a country far away. He's saying, but make it personal. Make friends for yourselves. So that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We give gifts not just in a sort of coin in a box, moving on with life way. We want to do it in a loving way, to build relationships. Thirdly, what do these verses teach? They teach individual generosity. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help. The disciples of Antioch gave according to their ability. It wasn't a set rule. It wasn't a big blackmail process from Barnabas. Do you know what I gave? Are you not going to put your hands in your pockets or what? It was about each of them, within their own consciences, wrestling in their consciences, saying, I think I should give. I wonder what I should give. How much can I give? You know, Christian giving should be a struggle, shouldn't it? A struggle within us. How much? Can I give more? Because again, it's personal and it's relational. Relationship with the Lord who gave us in the first place. Relationship with the person we're giving to. It's not about us just going, tick box, done my duty, paid my tax. I think the pastor said I was supposed to give 5%, so I gave the 5%, we're done now. It's not like that, is it? Christian giving is about a sense of internal battle. What shall I give? What can I give? This is a relationship. Now, we have responsibilities. And so sometimes guidelines are helpful, aren't they? We have responsibilities to care, says the New Testament, for our family, for the needy in our family. A man should provide for his own family first. We have a responsibility where we are in the duties we've got. So sometimes we might go back, let's say, to the Old Testament and say, oh, look, there's a 10% rule there. Maybe that could help me. But it's a guideline. Because in the end, we wrestle within our own conscience with the question, how much can I give? Because when God has given me everything, how much can I give? We look to learn individual generosity. There's a wrestling within our own hearts with our own ability. Fourthly, notice that this whole process is orderly. This is not lots of Christians sending personal gifts at random. It is a collection. It's made at the church. Antioch is an independent church. Notice, Antioch is not under the authority of Jerusalem. The Archbishop of Jerusalem did not write to Antioch saying, you haven't yet paid your 25% this year and we're starving down here, so get your pocket wallets out and pay up. There's no denominations functioning here. There's no Pope operating. Every Christian church is an individual assembly across the world, has its own elders, runs its own affairs. How we ought to be set up. You know, some have got very carried away over Christian history with big power structures. They really need pulling down a lot more than Luther pulled them down. But each church should also be orderly and careful how it works. They thought about it within the church. Christians thought about it, prayed about it, made their decisions, brought the gift together. They gave it to the elders. The elders transferred it down to Jerusalem. It's done respectfully. It's done thoughtfully. And it's done with friendship. So the giving is orderly. It's good for Christians to take collections to help needy Christians. Such love flows from relationship. There's to be individual generosity, a wrestling with your own heart and giving. And it's to be orderly. And then the final thing is this. Maybe we'd say, well, you just talked about Christians. Christians giving to Christians. Well, yeah, because that's what the passage is about. It's about Christians giving to Christians. That's what we talked about. What about people outside the church? Should Christians set up charities for all and sundry? Should they give to folk who aren't Christians? Should they care for them? I think the answer is yes. because Jesus told clear tales to his followers to say, help those who are not like you, love those who even hate you. The way we look at it is this. We have been brought into an amazing kingdom. In that kingdom, there is love and care flowing around constantly between us, not just individually in a small church, but between churches. And sometimes we just want that goodness that we're experiencing to spill out onto others. That people outside this kingdom at the moment would taste its goodness, even if they're rejecting its message, that they would sense how good it is to be under the rule of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes the best way to do that may be an organisation, a charity or whatever. But it's always to be an outworking of church life, not an alternative to it. Church is where we practice this Christ-like love. Church is where we practice this giving to one another. But maybe sometimes an external organisation can help. And it should transform us. We should be becoming different people. We should be becoming generous people. In all circumstances, with all kinds of others. We should be becoming like our Saviour, whose life praised his Father in heaven. So as we read these verses, whatever else we do, let's pray that God will help us to be like those believers in Antioch.